destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. And then we had Moses' song and briefly Miriam's song. The people praised the Lord and acknowledged the Lord in his salvation and his deliverance. And now they continue in their journey in the wilderness. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, as Regan has already read the text, and no doubt you're all probably familiar with this anyway, the people are going to be tested in this deal of the water, this matter of the water. Back in down in verse 25, it says, they were, and there he proved them. This is a test. Just like so many things that happen in our own life is a test. God is testing to see what will they do. Does God do such tests so he can see what they'll do? Did God test Abraham when he said to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice? Because God didn't know what Abraham would do, and God needed to verify that Abraham now trusted him and believed in him. All the many tests through the scripture. No, God doesn't test us because he needs to know what we're going to do. God tests us to, as far as the knowledge of it goes, that we might see. That we might see what is within our own hearts. That we might see what is within ourselves, what we do in the test. Tests give us light and knowledge into our own faith so often. And this is a difficult test that God is bringing Israel through at this point. There's going to be many in the wilderness, but this first one he gives is difficult. They found no water, and they're in the wilderness. Sometimes it's easy when we see that their complaint later on here, it's easy to be assured in ourselves that, you know, if I'd just been through the 10 plagues and saw God's mighty deliverance and the overthrow of the army of Egypt, and I came upon being thirsty among the Israelites and I was in this place, I wouldn't complain. I wouldn't be bitter against the Lord. I wouldn't argue with Moses. No, I would trust the Lord is what I would do. Well, the reality is, in all of our lives, we have tests like this. God tests us. God brings us into difficulties. So if you look at the Israelites and you say, well, I wouldn't do what they did there and complain against the Lord and Moses with this test. I'd trust the Lord. I know he can deliver me. I know he's got it. I'm thirsty, but I'm good. The Lord's going to deliver me. If you think you would just pass with incredible success there, how do you do in your own Mara? How do you do in your own difficulties when the Lord tests you? What does your faith look like then? Hold on to that as we go through this sermon and the text before us. I think oftentimes we think far too highly of ourselves and what we would do then actually gets revealed. And again, why does God test us? So we can see what's in us. We can see where we're at. We can see where we need to be humbled, where we need to grow. And indeed, oftentimes we think we are far stronger than we actually are. And the test reveals it. And our need for the Lord, our need for his power. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So at some point over this 3 day journey, they ran out. And they're thirsty. Now, put yourself here in their sandals. Thirst is not comfortable. Thirst is something, I mean, I would rather be hungry than thirsty. I'd rather be hungry without food or thirsty without water. You ever been out on a hot day, working or running or doing something, and you become very, very thirsty? And you finally get some water and you drink it, how good that feels. how it feels like you are drinking down life itself as the body is refreshed with water. Now here they are, and now they're traveling through the wilderness. They're not sitting inside an air conditioning. They're under the kinds of conditions that can really make you thirsty. And without water. So I can imagine, here they are, traveling, they're thirsty, they run out of water, they're in the wilderness where there is no water. I would imagine many of them, if not most of them, are praying, Lord, we need water. Oh Lord, would you bless your people and bring water? I am certain that you had groups of Israelites praying and bringing this up before the Lord, that their elders were praying, because it was a need. You know, when we come into times of tremendous need in our life and we pray, it shouldn't be an astounding thing that we pray and we ask God to meet our needs. Even unbelievers do that. Even unbelievers pray to the Lord, asking him for their needs when their needs become acute enough. Look at 9/11, when you had the most ungodly people in our country suddenly start talking about God an awful lot and singing hymns and having public prayers and these sorts of things. So yes, I'm certain that they were praying, that they were asking the Lord. And then look what happens. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place was called Marah, or bitter, bitterness. Lord, I'm thirsty. We've run out of water. We're 3 days into the wilderness. Lord, would you hear our prayers and give us water, for we thirst. My children are thirsty. Our flocks are thirsty. It's not only we'll thirst to death, but our flocks will as well. Oh, Lord, would you provide water? And lo and behold, you come upon water. Oh, what a good God he is. He's given me water. He's heard my prayers. And wait a minute, water's bad. It's bitter. We don't know exactly what the bitterness here entails. Was it an overabundance of certain minerals from the spring? Was it bitter in the sense that something had died and fallen into it? It was. We have to understand here, this bitter water is bad water. It's bad water. It's not simply about the taste. This water cannot be drunk. Now that would feel like being in a desert and seeing a mirage of an oasis. Let me explain. You've all heard the stories of people thirsting in the desert and looking up and hallucinating, seeing a mirage. Sometimes it's an optical illusion on the horizon. And seeing palm trees and water and stuff. And the person goes off after the mirage, ever going but never getting to it. It was a lie. The mirage was a lie. It wasn't water at all. Here they are in the wilderness wandering, and they're praying for water, and lo and behold, there it is. But this is worse than a mirage. At least with the mirage, they could be like, we were thirsty, hallucinating. We saw an illusion on the horizon, and it wasn't really water. But no, God in his providence did provide water. It's not a mirage. They get there and there's water. But it's unfit. It's undrinkable. Now, you've been praying to the Lord. God, I need water. I thirst. We're in peril. We're in this wilderness and I'm going through all the physical sensations of thirst. I'm seeing my children thirsty, my wife thirsty, and there's nothing I can do about it. And God then seems to answer my prayer until the last moment when we see it's no good. Think in your own life, have you ever experienced Marah, where you are in a position of great need, you're praying to the Lord for something that you desperately need, and when it seems and appears that God has answered your prayer and you have a moment's encouragement about it, what ends up happening is that hope that there has been an answer to prayer is just taken away, just like that. What are you doing, God? What are you up to? Do you really love me? I mean, if you're an Israelite at Marah, this may feel very cruel. What kind of God is this? We've been praying for water. We're thirsty. We have this tremendous need. And then it seems like you hear us and we come upon water. And the water you provide is no good. If we drink it, it'll just make us sick. Maybe even kill us. What kind of God is this? He's just up there mocking me. Do you ever feel like God is mocking you? You pray for a thing and things happen in life and it's like, why on earth, God, would you bring this into my life when I've been praying for that? Why is life so hard? It's just one difficulty to the next. Well, God is testing them. Something we need to know right up front, God is not mocking his people. God's not up in heaven with the sons of God having a council and saying, oh, look, the Israelites are praying for water. They're thirsty. Hey, check this out, Gabriel. Marah, watch this. Watch when they go try to drink of it. Drink. Ugh, they spit it out. And the Lord and the sons of God are up in heaven going, oh, that's hilarious. That's so funny. No, that's not our God. God is not portrayed that way in the scriptures. But we often, when we have our Marah in our life, it feels like God is mocking us. I'm sure you had Israelites feeling like God was mocking them. What kind of God is this? What kind of God would hear my prayer for water and see we have a true and real need and that I am parched and I'm suffering and my kids are suffering, my wife is suffering, my cattle is suffering, and hear my prayer and give me Marah? So verse 24 says, and the people murmured against Moses. They're not happy about it. They murmur against Moses saying, what shall we drink? Interesting, they didn't murmur until they got to Marah in the narrative. It wasn't just they were thirsty in the wilderness, but coming upon Marah and it's bitter, well, that was the last straw. You see, they were being tested before they got to Marah. They could have complained before that. They could have complained in the 3 days that they were thirsty. They could have questioned the Lord then. Why have you called us out into the wilderness and given us this great thirst? What kind of God are you? Where's your provision? They could have been angry at Moses during that time. But no, it was once their hopes had arisen, looking upon the waters of Marah, only to be cast down that the water was no good to drink, then they complained. Something we need to know about the testing of the Lord is right there, we can see God sometimes will test us and test us and push home the test that he is testing us with. We shouldn't think we're in a strange place when God brings us to our Marah. When the water is no good, now they finally had it. They can't go further. This is the end of the line for them. They complain. They complain to the Lord. We're going to find this in their wilderness journeys. God's going to test them a lot. And they're going to fail a lot. In chapter 6, when they are hungry, it says in verse 3 that the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us all forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Marah is about thirst. The next one coming is going to be about hunger. But notice what is expressed about their heart. It was easier in Egypt. It was easier there. There were the flesh pots. This is way more difficult than Egypt. Ever feel that way sometimes as a Christian? Has God ever exposed that in your heart? Sometimes we look at our calling in Christ and perhaps our expectation and what we think it ought to be. And God tests us and it's not what we think it ought to be. And we start thinking back, you know what? It was easier before I became a Christian. Or this may be more often in my own temptations, looking at non-believers and saying, they've got it so much easier and cushy than I do. So much easier for those in spiritual Egypt today than it is for me. And be tempted, perhaps, to long to have that sort of ease and freedom. For indeed, the food was in Egypt. Egypt was an established civilization. They weren't wandering in the wilderness there. So sometimes our temptations, it reveals our faithlessness or perhaps the limits of our faith. And what happens when we respond in unbelief like this is a desire for the world. Make no mistake about it. When we struggle, no, not necessarily struggle, when we fall to unbelief, we're tested, we're proved, we're pressed, we fall to unbelief, and now we're responding to the Lord in unbelief. What accompanies that is a desire for the world. God, you don't have the answers. Lord, you don't love me. You're not hearing me. You're not providing. You're not doing whatever my expectation is. And we respond in unbelief, complaining against the Lord, and then we seek solution from the world. Or we seek comfort in our woe from the world. I think it's very important that we understand that dynamic. We never come to a place where we are responding to the Lord in unbelief, where in the same moment we are not turning to the world for our answers. Now, the people are complaining. What shall we drink? In this case, there is no water. They have nothing to turn to. But we know that spirit that comes up later. Oh, if we were just back in Egypt, turning to the world. But physically speaking, they don't have another source of water. So they murmur and they complain and they say, what shall we drink? And he, Moses, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved or tested them. We'll look at the statute he made here in just a moment. But the Lord instructs Moses to take a tree nearby and to cast it into the waters of Marah, and they go from bitter to sweet. Now they can be drunk from. So the Lord provides. Something for us to know about God is his great mercy. The Lord doesn't send fire down from heaven against the Israelites and their murmuring here. He doesn't judge them with death. Now, we are going to see some transgressions that they do. God does bring death. Later on, we're going to see that we really need to take unbelief seriously. Now, those lessons are coming. But for this sermon and this text, we see the tremendous mercy of the Lord in this, their first trial in which they fail. There is no rebuke. There's simply an answer, a solution. And sometimes God will work in our lives to where perhaps we are responding in the flesh. Perhaps we look over our shoulder back to the world. And yet God in his mercy blesses us in our time of need. Reveals himself and draws us to him in our weakness to strengthen us. But I'll say this of God's mercy here. We dare not presume upon the mercy of God. Oh, I'm okay to respond in unbelief to the trials of life. I can just do that because God's always going to respond just like this. Now, the rest of the story of the wilderness wanderings is going to show that God doesn't always respond without rebuke. He doesn't always respond without punishment. He can, though, respond without rebuke and punishment. But as we know from what comes after this, God can and does give us judgment as his people. He does punish us for our unbelief. So we don't say, let us just sin that grace may abound. Now, the Lord, in giving him this statute, actually addresses that point somewhat. And he said, if thou, so this is the statute and the ordinance that God gives at this point that he just brought up. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord, listen to the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, some read of that this is the impossible burden of the law being put upon the Israelites. Oh, to follow God perfectly, keeping all of his statutes and all the rest, and then God will not bring judgments upon them. But rather, it's not, this statute is not the law to every individual heart to expose sin to drive us to Christ, but a national ordinance statute upon the people that as a people, like Egypt is a people, that they as a people, if they would be faithful to the Lord and follow him, that God will not judge them as he has judged the Egyptians. That's what he's saying. What is that to say then but this? God looks upon the world and he basically sees two people. He sees his people and he sees the world. Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt represents the world. And what the Lord is saying here is that if you will be faithful, believing me and following my statutes, following me as your God, then I will not bring the judgments upon you that you saw me bring upon the Egyptians. I am the Lord that healeth thee. As a matter of fact, and he uses the word disease, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. Now, when he says disease, he doesn't mean just those of the 10 plagues that happened, the 10 wonders, just the ones that diseased the people. You saw like the boils, for instance, the firstborn being killed. He doesn't simply mean that. I'm just selecting those out that are physical diseases. He's talking about all 10 plagues. And so when he says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee, he denotes the difference in the way that he treats his people versus the way he treats the world. Now think about this. As you've just gone through this trial of Mara, and you have been agitated against the Lord, and you've complained, and you've responded in unbelief, and God in mercy gives you now water to drink, and then gives you this very statute. God is telling them that, look, you've just gone through a trial, and you've complained, and you've failed in unbelief in the way that you responded, but if you will be faithful and follow me, I will treat you different from the world. The world is represented by Egypt. The world received my 10 plagues. The world received my judgment. But I will single you out and treat you differently. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And thus the contrast between the diseases God inflicted upon Egypt and the healing of his people. So again, that healing is more than just physical infirmities. It's speaking about God's gracious, loving, covenantal treatment of his people versus the judgments that he brings upon the world. If you'll follow me, then I will bless you. And then God backs that up with verse 27. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Their first real rest after coming through Egypt, after that first testing, and God revealing that he is their provider, they can trust in him, and confirms that with this statute: if you will follow me, then I will bless you and not treat you like the world. And then the Lord confirms this in a demonstration of his loving kindness in Elim with this beautiful oasis that they camp in for some time. Have rest. This is the first rest that they truly had after they left Egypt. They probably never had such a vacation as slaves in Egypt. The Lord demonstrates to them his loving kindness. And in Christ, in the gospel, this is what is laid before us. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said of teachers and false teachers that you will know them by their fruits. He who says he loveth me and keepeth not my commandments, the truth is not in him. The Lord is revealed to us. If we will believe in Christ and lay hold of him, trust him, do what is right in his eyes, follow him as true disciples, then he will not treat us like the world. If you think the 10 plagues of Egypt were bad, what God has in store for the world is far, far worse than that. When we think of the judgment that is coming on the lost world, rebels against God, eternal damnation, and to know that in Christ we have everlasting life, that believing in Christ, God will treat us different than the world. Let us then, brothers and sisters, not fall to unbelief when we're tested at Marah. When things in life are difficult, we go from one trial to the next, perhaps, or it seems like God's going to answer our prayer and it's a massive disappointment, not shake our fists at God and say, what kind of God are you? And murmur and complain in unbelief. But seeing these things that God has done to teach us, be aware of these things, that we be faithful, that we are found faithful in Christ in the day of temptation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of these very things that happened in the wilderness, tells us that these things were written as examples for us. Why? What are we to learn from them? That we not fall by the same unbelief that they did. Let me turn there a minute. That's worth actually reading at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat and did eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I think we've talked about this before recently. The whole point of all of that is to say these are our fathers, the fathers in the wilderness. These are those who have come before us. And then it identifies them with us truly as fathers by alluding to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptized in the sea, they ate the same spiritual meat. The point of that is to demonstrate our unity with them. These indeed are our fathers, even if we don't happen to be Jews. They are fathers in the faith. But it says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, Do we not want our Lord to say of us on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And yet here, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. How were they overthrown? Unbelief. They were tested and tried, and what was revealed is, though God had done all these things for them, they did not trust him. Every trial would just expose unbelief. Every trial, they come down to it, they're not trusting him. They would only trust him when things were good. That's a fearful thing. We think about making our calling and election sure. Does our every trial always seem to bring us to unbelief and complaining against the Lord? We should be empathetic with one another, knowing how we can do that. But if our trials always bring us to unbelief, without remedy, I'm not saying that we might not struggle with unbelief in the midst of a trial and God bring us through. I'm not saying that, but I mean, every trial just seems to bring us to unresolved unbelief. That seems to be the case for many of these Israelites in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. Why? How does it demonstrate that? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. We know that whole generation died in the wilderness. When they in unbelief did not go into the land as God commanded that they remain in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed. And then we come to verse 6. Now these things were our examples, examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There are examples. They're to teach us. It's a negative example, but negative examples can sometimes be very powerful lessons. When you see in somebody else make a horrendous mistake and you're like, "I'm not going to do that. I don't want to wind up like that." And it teaches us not to do that. That's the idea here. But notice here, where did their unbelief come from? Where was the fuel for it? We shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted. Before we're tempted and unbelief is exposed, where is our heart? What do we live for? It shows us the problem right here. It was not that they were okay before temptation came. They weren't okay. They lusted after evil things. After all that God had done, their desires were still worldly. If our desires, after we profess Christ, are still worldly, and even in the good times we don't want to praise and honor Christ and serve him, then what the temptation is going to do, what the trial is going to do, is just reveal that. We might look good when everything's going well, but in our heart we are worldly, desiring worldly things and living for the wrong things, the trial exposes it. The problem was there all along. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That will take us to Mount Sinai with a golden calf. But do you think the people became idolaters at the base of Mount Sinai when they had the calf made? Or do you think idolatry was already in their heart long before that? And I think as we understand idolatry, we could say, oh, they carried that out of Egypt with them in their hearts. Idolatry, the adoration of that which is not God. Again, it's a form of worldliness, being in love with the world. You live for your idol. You live for that which you serve. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, testing the Lord. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's murmuring specifically that's in our text today. Verse 11, Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't read Exodus and think, I wouldn't be like that. No, you know what? you're just like that. And I'm just like that, apart from the power of God in Christ. We are utterly dependent. This text here in Corinth goes on to verse 13 here, and it says, and to drive that point home, therefore hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. When you're tempted, when the trial comes, he's saying, when temptations come upon you, you're different. Is that what he said? No. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're tempted just like everybody else. Some people read that you know, you don't have this unusual, when temptations come, you're not going to get one that's unusual from other people. No, the point is, not so much that, but that there's no difference between you and the common man in regards to temptation. So, but shouldn't there be a difference, Pastor? We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be new in Christ, so shouldn't temptations be different from us? No, you will be legitimately tempted in every way an unbeliever is tempted. In every way the world can be tempted. But God is faithful. You see, the answer in this is not to look to ourselves. It's like, try really hard not to be an idolater today so you pass the test tomorrow. Try really hard not to love the world so you can pass the test tomorrow. Try really hard. No, the scripture is declaring that we are tempted just like others. We are weak in ourselves just like others. We don't have the faith that we ought to have just like others. But God is faithful. You see, the remedy for this weakness, the remedy, the solution for not being like our fathers in the wilderness, who fell to unbelief time and time and time again when tempted, is to know that you are like them. They are your fathers. And you are tempted just like they are, with temptations common to man. But here's the difference. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Some people take this and they misunderstand it greatly and say, you know, I'm going through a hard time in my life, but I know God won't give me more than I can handle. Scripture says that. So I have a certain, and you have a certain level of trial and difficulty that you can handle. So maybe your what you can handle is right here. So God turns it up and things get difficult all the way to what you can handle. And God's like, I can't go past that. Because she won't be able to handle it. That's not what Paul is saying right here. When he says, I will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, he goes on to say, but with a temptation I'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is making the way of escape. The text is not saying, when he talks about tempting you beyond what you are able, is that here you are in your strength with what you can handle, and God is not going to go beyond that. It's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that when you are tempted with temptations coming to man, God goes way beyond what we simply can bear. But he is the one who makes the way of escape. He is the one who makes us able to bear it. If God only tempted me with what I can handle, I don't need him to be successful with it, because I can handle that. I can do it myself. I can have the victory myself. But what the text is saying here is it's not we who have the victory ourselves. It's the Lord in us. God is faithful. God is the one that makes us able. So the Israelites in the wilderness at Marah, it wasn't simply that they should have tried harder. They should have done more. They should have really, really, really tried to trust more. Rather, the Israelites at Marah were walking in the flesh, trusting themselves. Just like we so often do when we say, oh, we would never be like that. Again, coming full circle, we are just like that. But what we need is faith in a loving, almighty God and the gospel of Christ and the work of God in us, looking to Him to give us what we need to live this life to the praise and the honor of His glory. Looking to Him to give us what we need when Marah comes knocking on our journey. You see, we don't do this ourselves. The Lord does it in us. So what should we do, Pastor? We should look for that. We should pray for that. Lord, have mercy. Give me strength. Lord, provide a way for me. There's great humility if we really understand what we're talking about here. There's no place here to ever pat ourselves on the back. God gets the glory. God is the one who gives us the victory. God is the one who gives us strength. We should always be repairing unto the Lord. It's older language. Going back to the Lord, looking to the Lord for our strength. So what should we do in the wilderness journey before Marah gets there? What should we be about? We should be about investing our time and our heart in those things that bring us close to the Lord. Not that we move ourselves closer to the Lord, but our perception of that. God is always with us. But we should never get lazy in days when there seems to be prosperity, spiritually or material or whatever, and stop reading our Bibles. We should never cease to encourage one another. We should never cease to be encouraged in the worship of the Lord as we gather as a church. We should never be discouraged in our prayers and in all these things, these means of grace that God has ordained in the scripture. Through these things, you will grow and be nurtured in your faith and in the knowledge of Christ. And living those things as well. Seeking to put these things on and live them in our life to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. As we are doing this life in the Spirit and the Lord working in us to will and to do after His good pleasure, we are being strengthened in the Lord by His almighty power so that when Marah comes, we don't fall in unbelief like our fathers in the wilderness did. Ours is a life of complete dependence upon Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we don't abide in Him, we can do nothing. He is the solution to responding to the trial in unbelief. Not yourself, not your wisdom, not your strength, not how faithful you think you are, but trust in Christ, growing in Him, utilizing the means of grace that He has given us to that end, that we follow Him as faithful children. And I'll take that life over Egypt. Though the world sometimes beckons in dark days, I would rather be alive in Christ. I would rather have the words of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, than the pleasures of Egypt. For the world is damned. God makes a distinction between His and the world. He will not put these diseases upon thee, but I am the Lord that healeth thee, the Lord says. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask